Would you just take a moment and let's just bow before God? As you reflect on what difference God made in Yolanda's life, I think this morning God is concerned in particular about what difference He makes in your life. Would you just acknowledge whatever difference He makes to Him? As you pray to Him, acknowledge how important He is, or maybe how neglected He has been, or how you want to find Him this morning, or how desperately you need Him in your life right now. We each come to this place looking for God in different ways. But if you cry out to Him and ask Him to speak to you, ask Him to touch your life, ask Him to guide you, He's faithful. Father, in these moments, we want to look into Your Word. Father, I desperately want to tell people how they can have a relationship with You, how they can have the very hope of heaven. I pray that You would help me to do that clearly. I ask You to help us to listen attentively. I pray by Your Spirit that You'd make these next few moments life-changing for some people in this room. I can't do that, but You can. So I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to connect some dots for you. Most of you have had the experience, I think, in your lives where, usually as kids, where you've played those little games, those connect the dots kind of games. I remember when I was little having a Highlights for Children book, and it had these dots and they had numbers, and you'd draw a line from one to the other. And I kind of liked them in Highlights for Children. You could kind of tell just by the dots they had what it was going to be. But there's so many pictures in our lives that you have all these dots, and you can't figure out what in the world is being pictured there until you draw all the lines. And so this morning, very simply, that's kind of what I'd like to do, is to connect some dots for some of you. We come to a service like this on an Easter Sunday, Holy Week, and all of you know that this week, this service, is about Jesus. We talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And in the midst of all of that, people say, and you can have a personal relationship with God. You can have the hope of heaven. And you think, how do you get from a Jewish teacher who died 2,000 years ago to, I can have the hope of heaven today? Well, those are the dots I'd like to help connect. And to do that, I want to point you to one verse of Scripture. We're just going to look at one verse. It's found in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. It's also in your bulletins, or you can grab a pew Bible, whatever you want to look at it in. But this is a really simple message to hopefully connect the dots and to focus on what I think is one of the most interesting or most significant verses in all the Bible. Let me just read it to you and see if I can explain why it's so significant, if it's not obvious already. However, to the man or woman who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In that one verse, we are given the kind of people that God justifies. In other words, the kind of people that the holy God of the universe accepts, the kind of people that He will welcome into heaven. It was Andrew Greeley. He's a sociologist from the University of Chicago. And he did a study. And in his study, he discovered that over the last 100 years, that there's actually, even in spite of all the secularism of our society, people have actually come more accustomed to believing in the afterlife than they did 100 years ago. So that among Protestants, the number is pretty much the same. There are about 80% of Protestants who believe in life after death. Said among Jewish people, the number is gone from 22% to 31% of Jews who believe in life after death. Among Roman Catholics, it's gone from 65% to 84%. And with all the different religions that were surveyed, there are about 81% of Americans say they believe in life after death. It was another great theologian by the name of Louis Armstrong, the jazz trumpeter, who said that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Now, Armstrong's assessment may differ from Greeley's a little bit. Armstrong says everybody wants to go to heaven. Greeley says only 81% believe in life after death. But the bottom line is, most people believe in heaven and want to go there. But the question is, how do you get there? And I think this verse is as simple a way to explain that. And what the Apostle Paul does in this verse is he gives us the characteristics of the people that God accepts, that he welcomes, this holy God. And as you look at this verse, it almost seems incredible that these are the kind of people God accepts. Because it says, to the man or woman who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, or the ungodly, is another translation, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the first characteristic to note in this verse about the people that God accepts, that he justifies, are these people that the New International Version calls the wicked. Now, if you think, I bet very few of you, if I'd ask you, who are the people that God welcomes into heaven? I doubt that many of us would say, the wicked. But this verse says that it's the wicked or the ungodly. Now, what in the world is he saying when he says that? Well, when he talks about people who are ungodly, in some ways, we can appreciate that. In fact, I really prefer the definition or the word ungodly. He uses the same exact word over in chapter 5 and verse 6 and says something similar. He says, you see, at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But who are these people? What are they like? I mean, in some ways, it's easy for me to admit that I'm ungodly in the sense that I'm not like God. God is a spirit. I'm a flesh and blood person. God is mighty and I am weak. God is just and sometimes I'm not so just. I mean, there are some things that I'm willing to admit. But really this word ungodly, as reflected in the translation wicked, has more to do with being unlike the very character of God. For us, it's kind of like the word un-American. If I tell you that someone is un-American, I don't mean that they're from Canada or they're from Mexico or France. When I say they're un-American, it means that at their core, they don't hold up American values, what really matters. And so when it says the people that God accepts and that he justifies are people who are ungodly, it's saying that these are people who are contrary to the way that God is. They are people who, God being honest, are at least at times dishonest. People who recognize that God is pure, but they're impure. People who know they should be kind, but they're unkind. What Paul says is these are the people that God justifies and ultimately accepts into heaven. And the reason for that I think, is something kind of related to something that Yolanda shared, and that is, you really can't get right with God until you realize you're wrong with God. I occasionally, as a pastor over the years, have had people who called me up on a work day, a weekday, and they've been distraught. They've gotten news from a doctor that there's something wrong. In fact, really what has happened is before they ever go to the doctor, they oftentimes will call me and they'll say, "Pastor, I need you to pray for me. I'm experiencing shortness of breath, or I've been just anemic for so long, or I discovered a lump." Now, the first thing I tell them to do is to call the doctor. But it surprises me how many of them have not done that. I mean, I said, "Look, I'll pray for you, I'll counsel you, but you need to talk to a doctor." Because let me just put this in a worst case scenario. Let's assume that what you have is diabetes. If you ignore it and you just act like there's nothing there and you just live your life, you could die from this disease. If that lump turns out to be cancer and you totally ignore it, it could grow to become a malignant tumor and you could die from that. But if you go to the doctor, he can perform surgery, he can give you drugs, he can do something to make you well. Until you recognize there's something wrong and admit that there's something wrong, you can't get help. It's like one of the first steps for those in self-help groups. Recognize you've got a problem. So when Paul says that those that God justifies are the ungodly, they're people who come to a place in their lives who realize that though God is the way He is, we oftentimes fall far short of His standard. And Paul's already spoken of that back in chapter 3. He actually quotes from the Jewish prophet Isaiah, and he says, "There are none that are righteous, not even one." Because when you really stop to think about it, now, maybe not everyone would agree with this, but nobody's perfect. If you find somebody who's perfect, they're lying to you, so you just prove the point. But recognize that that's the first characteristic of the people that God accepts. Now, there's a second characteristic that's also very important, and this one really runs contrary to the way we normally think. It says that God accepts the unworthy. Look at the verse again. "To the man or the woman who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." It said it's to the person who does not work, person who doesn't earn it. Now, that runs contrary to pretty much everything that is sacred in American culture. I remember my sister, I've shared this with some of you, but some years ago when my sister was an adult, we were having a conversation as a family, and she said, "God helps those who help themselves." That's my favorite verse in the Bible. And my dad said, "You'll be surprised to know, Vicki, that verse is not in the Bible. That is not what the Bible teaches. But it's what we've been taught from the time we were little." I mean, you go to kindergarten and you've been taught this from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper. You know, you show up and you're the best kid in the class, and the teacher gives you a star and puts it on the bulletin board. And in first grade, you get that first test and you pass it with flying colors, and there's this 100, excellent, you know, you get the marks because you've done so well. And we get it throughout our lives. If you're the best student in your class throughout high school, you're given the right to make this valedictory address and you get to speak while everybody else is sleeping. It's one of those great things. And then when you become, when you get on the job, you get a bonus for doing the job right. And we live by that. You earn it. And yet this verse says it's to the person who does not work, but trusts in God. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, why does God operate that way? Why would this verse tell us that? Well, I think the verse before us gives us a good clue. Verse 4 says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You see, God wants to bless us. He wants to forgive us. But he doesn't want to owe us. You know how it is. You get a paycheck. Most of you, sometime in your life, have had a job where you're getting paid a regular paycheck. And suppose on the 1st or the 15th of the month, you get your paycheck, and it's the same old paycheck for doing the same old job. My guess is that not too many of you are going to go throw your arms around your boss and say, thank you so much for paying me. You know, what you really think is, I deserve more than what they pay me for doing this lousy job, right? Because you've worked, you've earned it. That is owed to you as an obligation. And God says, I am not going to be obligated to any man or any woman to give them what I give freely of my grace. A few years ago, I was here at the church, and a man came by the office. And he wasn't someone who regularly attended our church. I didn't know him. But he explained to me that he was in dire straits and that he needed some money to pay his utility bill or they would turn off his utilities. Well, I explained to him, I said, we don't give cash to people, so I can't just give you the money. That's our policy. We've stuck with that. He says, no, I really need to have this bill paid. They're going to cut off my utilities, and we're heading into fall. And he said, I don't know what else I'm going to do. Well, I said, I'm not sure what I can do for you. He said, look, he said, I will do some odd job around the church. You just find something for me to, I'll earn it. Well, that was where I made my mistake. Because, quite honestly, there was nothing that needed doing around the church. It was happened to be one of those times when, you know, all the people that are supposed to do what they're supposed to do had done what they were supposed to do, and there just wasn't much to do. But he just insisted that he really needed help. And because I wanted to give him some dignity, I said, okay, I'll tell you what. And I looked outside, and there were a few leaves that needed raking, and there was some trash in the parking lot. And I said, look, if you rake up the leaves and pick up the trash, then I'll make arrangements to pay your utility bill. So the guy did that. He raked the leaves and picked up the garbage, and there was enough. It took him maybe 2 hours to do all that. And he came back to me and said, I did the work. Now, you can just send the check to... and the more we talked, the more I realized he wasn't at all grateful for this money I was going to give him. His utility bill was somewhere around $100. I sat there and thought, he just picked up garbage, raked some leaves. He's going to make between $30 and $50 an hour for that job, and he thinks he's entitled to this money that I'm going to give him. And I was kind of mad at myself, but I had made this arrangement, so I got the name of the utility company, wrote him out a check, and gave it to him, or gave it to them. And I realize God is so much smarter than I am. I mean, God is not going to be obligated to give us heaven for picking up some garbage in our lives. God wants to bless us, but not to owe us. So it's to the person who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith, her faith, is counted as righteousness. It's to this person who believes. His faith is credited as righteousness. What does it mean to exercise faith? when you think about faith, we can define it different ways, but Archbishop O'Brien had a description of faith that I find helpful. He says that anyone who has ever trusted a promise knows what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has ever trusted in a physician or a lawyer or a friend knows what it is to have faith in Jesus. And that description helps me understand what it is to have faith. I mean, if you've ever had faith in a remedy, you know what it is to have faith in Jesus. We have a couple people in our church who are medical students, and I haven't asked them this, but it just seems to me from my experience with doctors, male or female, that somewhere in the process of going into medical school, they must do this test on your handwriting to make sure you have lousy handwriting. If they don't do it before you get into medical school, there must be a class on bad handwriting. I'll have to ask Dan Mark about that a little bit later on. But you know how it is. You go to the doctor says, you need to take this, and he writes out this little something, and it's in illegible handwriting in a code that I can't understand. And then he has me take it down to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist takes this secret code and takes it back among the shelves and comes back with this bottle, and it says, you're supposed to take 3 of these tablets 2 times a day for the next 3 weeks. And I do it. That's faith. Anyone who knows what it is to have faith in a remedy, faith in a promise, knows what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in the doctor. I mean, you go into the hospital for surgery, and they tell you you have a tumor somewhere inside of you, and it can be taken care of with surgery. And you think, you know, if I could just reach inside, I'd just take it out myself, but you can't. And so you let the doctors knock you out, and you trust them to remove this, and you wake up, and the tumor's gone. If you know what it is to have faith in a doctor, you know what it is to have faith in Jesus. Faith in a lawyer. A woman is arrested, and she's charged with some terrible crime. And you ask her, what are you going to do? She says, I'm going to get the best lawyer I can find. And then the lawyer comes, and the lawyer says, we can win this case. You just got to trust me. And the lawyer says, I don't even want you to testify in this case. I just want you to show up, and I'll plead your case. And so she goes to court, sits next to the attorney, says absolutely nothing. The attorney pleads the case, and she gets off. She trusts in the lawyer. Anybody who understands that knows what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Simply put, faith is trust. Trusting that what this person says is true. And so this verse tells us that to this person who recognizes that he or she is ungodly, realizes there's nothing that they can do to earn it, and simply trust in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Some of you have seen this week on the television or internet, there's a church down in Corpus Christi, Texas, that is having a $1 million giveaway. I don't know when I came across this, but I was looking at it yesterday. They have flat-screen televisions. They have furniture, Fender guitars, 12 automobiles. They said that in all, with cash and the different prizes they have, it's probably in the neighborhood of between $2 and $4 million that this Bay Area Fellowship Church in Corpus Christi is giving away today. Now, I would have to tell you that I'm not sure I agree with the way they're spending their millions of dollars given Haiti and Chile and all that kind of stuff. But I want you to imagine that you came here today and you discovered that we were having a multi-million dollar giveaway. And you found out that all you had to do to get your share of the money was to take whatever bills that you have, whatever money that you owe, and have proof that you owe it, and go down to Chase Bank down here by the highway and just present your bills to the people at Chase Bank. And you give them the bills. They go back in a back room. They look at what it is, and they come out and they write a check to your creditors to pay off every bill. Pretty good news. Well, in a sense, God does that for us. That we come to Him admitting our ungodliness and our unworthiness and our failings and our failures, and we just trust Him. And somewhere in the counting rooms of heaven, God credits us with Christ's righteousness. In faith, we trust that somehow God can credit us with whatever it takes so that He can accept us. That's what Easter is really all about. We talk about Jesus coming and dying on a cross. And you think, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with each of us when we recognize where we stand before a holy God. There's a young man who went to Norway. I've been told this is a true story. As he was traveling around Norway, he saw this church, and it was a church, I guess, kind of like ours, that had a big, tall steeple, tall tower. And there at the top of the tower was this picture. I don't know if it was carved or painted, but it was a picture of a lamb. And it was kind of curious what this picture, this lamb on top of this steeple, this tower, was all about. And so he asked some of the people that went to the church, he said, can you fill me in a little bit about this lamb? He said, well, yeah. He said, when this church was built 100 years ago, this was all just pasture land. And the people who were working on this church, there were guys up on the tower, and one of the guys was up there, and as he was working on the tower, he lost his balance, and he fell from the tower, and he fell to the ground. All of the co-workers saw him fall, and they knew how far it was, and they didn't see him hit the ground, but they knew that when they finally got down and they found him, he'd be dead. So they scurried down, showed up, and found him at the bottom of that tower, largely unhurt. And it turns out there was a flock of sheep that had come by and was eating underneath the tower. And when he fell from the tower, he landed on one of the sheep. And he killed the sheep, but it saved his life. And he said, because of that, we carved that little sheep up there. But it's more than just that, because we recognize that our church is about the Lamb of God. And the writer of the prophecy, Isaiah, in the Old Testament, said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. And that's what Holy Week is really all about. That we come as we are, unworthy, ungodly people. We recognize that and we see ourselves before God and we think, what can we possibly do? We realize that Jesus is the Lamb who died in our place, who paid the price for our sin, who was crushed for us so that we might be forgiven and we might have God's righteousness. This morning, if you're here and you found yourself never really thinking about this whole message, I challenge you to think about, if you were to stand before a holy God, and he was to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Because if you tell him, well, I'm a Baptist. I've gone to the Baptist church all of my life. He said, let me look at this. To the man or woman who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. I don't see Baptist mentioned here. And you, whatever it is, that you give money to the church, you're a great person. That's not how God works. He sent his son for you and says, just trust him. But you say to me, look, Pastor, this is an interesting enough message, but why in the world should I trust that a Jewish man who died on a cross makes any difference in my life? And that's what Easter is all about. Because Jesus didn't stay dead in a tomb. He wasn't like any other religious leader who comes and teaches, maybe impresses lots of people, and then he fades from the scene. He not only died, but in spite of all of the efforts that were made to seal the tomb and make sure that he didn't get out, that nothing happened, the stone was rolled away. And that tomb was empty. And those who were his followers testified that they saw him alive from the dead. Over 500 people, Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, saw him. And many of them went to their graves willingly, laying down their lives, believing that this had happened. And they were literally beaten up and persecuted for that belief. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that what Jesus did on the cross is all that's necessary so that we can trust it. We can trust our lives to it. The Battle of Waterloo was, as you know, a climactic battle. It was a battle that not only pitted Napoleon against Wellington and Britain, but it was a battle that really left all of Europe hanging in the balance. The whole future was kind of dependent on the outcome of this battle. People back in Great Britain wanted to know what had happened in this epic battle, and finally, news came. There was some sort of signal that was flashed to the people in Great Britain across the English Channel. I'm not sure if it was lights or flags or whatever, but it was a word of what had happened in the battle. And as the news came, the fog began to roll in across the English Channel. And as they looked across to see what it said, they made out, Wellington defeated. And then the fog rolled in. And they thought, Wellington defeated. Could it be? And the English people were devastated. They lost. Their champion had been killed. What did this mean for them? There were people who were just plunged into grief. But a little while later, the fog blew by, and they looked, and that wasn't the whole message. It said, Wellington defeated the enemy. When we come here on an Easter Sunday, if you come here out of Good Friday and you think about the message of Friday, why we call it good is kind of hard to believe unless you understand the message as it's completed on Easter Sunday. Because on that Friday, it was anything but good. Jesus Christ defeated. He was nailed to that cross. Those who opposed him, those who lied, those who were unjust, they won. His disciples left utterly dejected, defeated. They figured it was all for nothing. The message on that Friday was Jesus Christ defeated. But on that Easter, when the people showed up at the tomb and they realized it was empty, the message was complete. Jesus Christ defeats the enemy. His death was sufficient. What he did was all that is necessary. It's all that we need to believe, to trust our life to trust our hope to cling to for heaven. That is the message of Good Friday and of Easter. It's a message of hope for people who are hopeless, people who are godless, people who are unworthy. If you believe that, you have the very hope of heaven. And that is why we sing with gusto on a day like this. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning, I want to pray on behalf of those who are here who perhaps have never been familiar with this sentence from your scriptures. They never really recognize who it is that you accept, who it is that you will welcome into heaven. Lord, I pray that this might be a day where they not only would recognize what it says, but trust their lives to it. Find a new hope in it. Recognize that you are trustworthy because your Son has been risen from the dead. Lord, we thank you for this good news, for the hope that it brings us. I pray we would live this day, this week, this year, as people with the hope of a God who cares about us so much. And it's in our risen Savior's name that we pray.